This morning I'm going to read from God's Word in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, and I will read down through verse 36. I'm not certain that we will cover all of that in the sermon this morning, but I want to read this portion of God's Word as we come now. While he, that is Jesus, was saying these things to the disciples of John, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave. The girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Holy Spirit of God, who ultimately is the author of this gospel and all of the others, you moved in the heart of your servant Matthew to write down this record of the ministry of our Lord in a certain way so that certain impressions would be made upon our hearts and our minds. We pray that all of your holy intent given in these lines might be fulfilled in these next moments as we learn of our Lord. We ask in His name. Amen. Could you turn me up just a little bit, Rebecca? I'm usually saying turn down. I know I'm picky. Well, this morning we come back into the middle of a section of Matthew's gospel. Several weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this section, which records 10 miracles of Jesus, 10 healings. And it's a section in the Gospel of Matthew that is expressly focused on the miracles of Jesus and predominantly his healing of those who were sick, and even here, the raising of the dead. This is a section that is moving from one miracle to another. And each incident is worthy of a sermon on its own. And you can find examples of that if you were to look at some well-known gospel preachers. But you'll notice that I'm moving more quickly and I'm covering more ground, or I'm attempting to. And the reason for that is because they are meant to make an impression upon us individually, one by one, but also together. There's a quick succession of these miracles. Even in this section this morning, you notice, for example, in verse 18, it says, while Jesus was saying these things. So That directs us up to verses 14 to 17. The disciples of John are talking to him, and Jesus is talking to them, and it's while he's talking to them that this synagogue ruler comes to him, and then Jesus gets up and follows the ruler, and it's while Jesus is following the ruler that in verse 20, a woman approaches him. So they aren't really separate. There's a sense of one just following the other, and there's an impression that's being made upon us that our Lord is facing a sea of hurting humanity. There's a heaving, a churning flood of human hurt and need surrounding our Lord wherever he went. And Matthew wants us to feel something of the flood of this. It's overwhelming. And remember that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is only highlighting for us a few notable examples of Jesus' ministry. Even in the text we've read this morning, these are just examples. He's healing everywhere. He's ministering almost incessantly. Our Lord, when he came to this earth, met a tragic scene. A scene that faced him that was tragic and moving on a massive level. We see it in his heart as verse 36, at the close of the passage we read this morning, he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The scene that met Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's king, when he came to them, was pathetic and moving, moved his heart. This whole scene on a large scale was a result, of course, of the reality of living in a world that's in rebellion against God. All of us know what it is to live in a cursed world. We know what it is to face sickness and disease constantly in one way or another in our lives or in the lives of those we love. But for Israel in particular, this is tragic. This has a specific Old Testament context. And I want to spend a few moments this morning with you with that background, because that background really helps us understand the ministry of the Lord. We need to explore this background for a few moments together this morning. So I invite you to turn, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. God chose the nation of Israel out of all the peoples of the earth, not because they were somehow better than the other nations, but surely of his grace. But he did choose them, you know, brought them out of Egypt. God entered into gracious covenant with them. Excuse me. And he chose them to be his people. And he promised them, as he entered into covenant with them, that if they obeyed him, if they followed him, if they loved him, if they were loyal to him. And remember, God provided for provision for when they sinned. So they were to be perfect, but God knew they were sinners. God provided for their sins. God promised, he covenanted with them. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. God promised in a unique relationship with Israel, a unique expression of his grace, that nation, in particular, that people, insofar as they were in a covenant with him, that God promised that he would bless them, that in a sense there would be a moderation of the curse, that there would be among all the peoples of the earth that in Israel at that time, if they followed the law of the Lord, that God would remove from them generally illness and sickness. There would still be death, there would still be sickness, but it would be reduced to an extraordinary degree. Barrenness would be virtually unknown. Diseases that, like leprosy, that were known in Egypt and other places, would be virtually unknown in Israel. However, as we know, with few exceptions in their history, Israel was full of sickness and disease, like all the other nations. And perhaps even more so as an expression of God's judgment. Why? Because they had turned away from the Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. There God promised what would happen if they turned from Him as His people. Now again, remember, don't go and say, well, if we follow the Lord, then we won't be sick. That's not what it's teaching. This was a unique covenant relationship with Israel. I'll get through this. This is hurting you probably more than me, my voice. It's a good thing. It means it's allergy season. Must be. Deuteronomy 28, you're already there. God said there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. If you are not careful, Rebecca, could you turn me up a little bit more? I'm just going to not talk as loud, thanks. Do as loud as you can without feedback, and if we get feedback, it's my fault, okay? Good. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sickness. That's what Jesus saw when he came. That's partly what's going on when we see all this. We tend to read the Gospels and the healings of Jesus in the terms of just our common experience on this earth of sickness. But historically in the Bible, there's more going on here. All of this illness in Israel is a testimony to the nation as a whole being in rebellion against God. That is why there are these kinds of diseases present among Israel. It's because the nation has been in large-scale rebellion against the Lord and is experiencing exactly the judgment that God had prophesied through Moses. The people were, just as the Lord had said, oppressed and ruled by a foreign nation, the Romans. The nation was full of disease and maladies and sickness, like all the godless nations of the world surrounding it. And that broke Jesus' heart. It broke his heart to see the groanings of the result of rebellious mankind. But what broke his heart, according to Matthew 9, verse 36, what broke his heart the most when he saw the people and he had compassion on them? His heart broke the most because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That too has an Old Testament context. They ought to have had shepherds. God had given in His law, we've experienced that as we've studied the book of Isaiah, God had given more than enough comforting words in His prophets and in His law to those among His people who were earnest and who were humble and who were contrite and who were broken. And yet in the days of Jesus, with rare exception, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who were given the task of ministering the word of comfort to the dispirited and distressed people absolutely failed miserably in their job. With rare exception, the priests who were, according to Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, were to preserve knowledge, were to be messengers of the Lord of hosts. The priests With the exception of men like John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, he was a godly man, a godly priest. But the priesthood was corrupt. They didn't minister to the people. They were not shepherds to the hurting people. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were to be the teachers of the law, of the word of God, we know what they were like. They were those who, far from having compassion on the dispirited and the distressed, only added to their burden. They added to their burden because they took the word of God, they stripped it of its comfort, they emphasized the law and stripped it of the grace that God had given with it. And then they added to the word of God laws that weighed people down with guilt, with no hope of forgiveness, no hope of being righteous. And so what Jesus witnessed was a tragic scene. Not only the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, but back over to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. We looked at this briefly a few weeks ago. But there, the disciples of John the Baptist is the first legitimate godly prophet in hundreds of years to come to Israel. John the Baptist has pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He has testified that Jesus is the Messiah. These disciples of John the Baptist have been around him. They have heard what he said about Jesus. There's no lack of confusion. I mean, lack of clarity. There is confusion in their minds. And they come to Jesus, verse 14, and say to Jesus, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" This is tragic. You say, why? Well, there's again a biblical historical background. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. They're men who should know the word of God. They've heard from John the Baptist that Jesus is the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, listen, you don't need to turn there, just listen to these words. The Messiah there says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels." In other words, when the Messiah, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would come with the garments of salvation. He would come to save his people from their sin and from their physical oppression. And obviously, according to Isaiah 61, when the Messiah finally comes, what is that time for? Joy! I mean, you've been waiting hundreds of years. The bridegroom's come. And this is what Jesus is referring to. The verse 15, Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom," and make no mistake, Jesus is referencing Isaiah. There's a historical Old Testament background. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? In other words, guys, the whole point of the prophets is to point forward to the time when the Messiah would come. I'm looking at you, and you are hung up on why everybody's so happy. It's tragic that even the disciples of John can't see their Messiah when he's looking right at them. Or even worse, if they know he's looking at them, are so hung up on particulars of preparation for the wedding that when the wedding actually starts to unfold and the bridegroom shows up, they are so hung up on the preparations that they can't even rejoice that he's here. It is a sad, sad scene. This whole episode of the miracles of Christ is much more than just his individual interaction with individuals. It is more than just a display of his power and authority. Matthew is demonstrating to us that the shepherd, king, savior of Israel has come. And we're learning what he's like, but we're also learning how different men and women respond to the shepherd king of Israel. So let's look now at each of these interactions in verses 18 through 36. And again, I don't know how far we'll get this morning. But these are so wonderful. But remember this Old Testament background, that Jesus was prophesied to be the one who would heal his people. And he would come and save them from their sin. Actually, there's one more Old Testament passage I do want you to turn to before we look at these individual scenes. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 2 and following. I am so thankful in God's providence that we have been studying the book of Isaiah, that I've been studying the book of Isaiah for the past 2 years. Because I knew Isaiah was quoted and referred to in the Gospel of Matthew, but I had no idea how much. And I had no idea how much Isaiah in particular, but the Old Testament prophets are behind almost every scene that you witness of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. In other words, you really cannot understand the Gospels unless you understand the Law and the Prophets. And so I just marvel that in God's providence that God worked it out that way. I didn't think, oh, I'm going to study Isaiah, so then I'll be better prepared to preach through the Gospel of Matthew. But that's how what God has done among us. For example, Isaiah 35. Now, keep these words in mind, as in just a moment we will move forward and look at the individual healings. This is Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 2. We'll begin in verse 1. This is a prophecy of Israel's happy future. Wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Let me just pause there. Does that sound anything like what Matthew says when he says about Jesus, the sheep were dispirited and distressed? So God is talking here to the Messiah. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Keep that in mind as Jesus ministers to the woman who is hemorrhaging. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of your God will come. He will save you. Remember that word. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf or the mute will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You get the picture? The disciples of John had this. The Pharisees and scribes had this. The priests had this, the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is just one little example. So turn now and watch the ministry of our Lord in light of just Isaiah 35. First, in verse 18, if you want an outline, here we go. Point one. We see Jesus worshipped as raiser of the dead. Raiser of the dead. He raises the dead. He's worshipped as raiser of the dead. Jesus, in verse 18, is still talking, as I said earlier, when all of a sudden a notable man, a synagogue ruler, we know from the other gospel accounts that his name is Jairus. The local synagogue was comprised of several elders, several leaders. There was a plurality of elders in a local Jewish synagogue, but there was one who was chosen to be the senior or the chief among them. And this one, Jairus, was the synagogue ruler. He was the chief senior leader. While Jesus is still talking to the disciples of John, who are standing there talking to Jesus about whether they should fast or not. And this notable, well-known synagogue ruler boldly comes up and prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus. Awkward moment. Disciples of John standing there talking with Jesus. synagogue ruler comes flat on the ground. The word here for bow is a word that means prostrate. It means worship. That's what it means. It really would be better translated, the official came and worshiped him. This was the position of worship. The last time we heard of this word, it was back in chapter 8, verse 2. The leper came and worshiped Jesus prostrate. And then it reminds us that when Jesus was yet a little boy at his birth, shortly thereafter, as a little toddler, the Magi came and they prostrated themselves and worshiped Jesus. This synagogue ruler enters boldly, falls on his face, worships Jesus. It is an incredible moment. He has no concern, this synagogue ruler, for what anybody else thinks. He's not concerned about what will become of his reputation. He's not concerned what this act of reverence will cost him. He doesn't care because he's been driven by grief and concern to turn to Jesus in his need. And in his heart, he has come to a conviction as to who Jesus is. He's come to a conviction. And we see that conviction in his worship. He prostrates himself before Jesus as he would before God. And then we see his conviction in what he says. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. That is an incredible statement of faith. Not maybe she will live. Not I hope that maybe she'll be better. Just if you come, if you just lay your hand on her, she will live. Jesus here is worshipped by the synagogue ruler as the one who can raise the dead before he has even heard that Jesus has raised somebody from the dead. Do you see that? Jesus hasn't raised anybody from the dead as of the account right here. He comes, he's heard of what Jesus has done. Perhaps he's witnessed some of Jesus' healings. He has come to a conclusion. This is the Son of God, the Messiah. He can raise the dead. He can raise my daughter. I will go and I will worship him. And I, in faith, will call upon him to come and to heal my daughter, to raise her from the dead. It's an awesome expression of faith. And it's set up, and there's all kinds of contrast all through this account. But do you see the contrast between the faith of a synagogue ruler and the Pharisees and the scribes and even the disciples of John? It puts them to shame. And the humility of this notable religious man. It's not just lepers that bow before Jesus and worship him. It is great religious leaders too. All sorts of people. What they have in common is that they are desperate and they are humbled and they need Jesus. So verse 19, Jesus doesn't say anything. Look at the compassion of our Lord in action. He just gets up. He got up. He doesn't delay. He doesn't wait. He doesn't say, let me just finish my conversation with the disciples of John. He's ready to be done with that one. He gets up and he began to follow Jairus. And so did his disciples. So this throng is going along. Verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. This is our second point. He's not only worshipped as raiser of the dead, he's touched as savior of the suffering outcast. He's touched as savior of the suffering outcast. The emphasis in this whole section is on the action of other people around Jesus. Yes, Jesus does and says certain things, but do you notice that Matthew has the focus really on how people are acting around Jesus? And that's why my outline here, I'm emphasizing the action of the people around him. This woman comes up to Jesus and touches him. The synagogue ruler, Jairus, believes that if Jesus comes and touches his daughter, she will live. But the woman has concluded that if Jesus, by touching other people, heals them, then surely if I touch him, I will be healed. This woman is suffering from a condition that is awful, and it renders her ceremonially unclean. She would be unable to go and to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. And remember that the Old Testament law, God was not seeking to be cruel by some of the ceremonial laws. It was given as an instruction about purity and holiness. And these were all just practical details of life. And there were certain orders for men and women about what was unclean and clean and so forth. And they were given not to be cruel, but to teach about holiness. Well, the practical effect for this woman would be that she would be an outcast. She would be cut off from the worship of God, cut off from the synagogue. She would be cut off to a large degree from others around her, because anyone who touched her would also become ceremonially unclean. She's a lonely woman. She is an outcast. She's learned from the other Gospels that she's seen every physician that she possibly can. She has shelled out all her money. She is destitute by this point, has come to the point where there is no one who apparently can help her with her condition. And so she hears of Jesus. Maybe she's seen Jesus heal. And so she determines that she is going to work her way through the crowd. And if she can just touch just the fringe of his cloak, she's not being disrespectful. She doesn't want to bother him, but her faith is so great in Jesus that if she just touches hem of his garment, the tassel that rabbis and devout Jews would wear, then she would be clean. Again, this woman is like the synagogue ruler, a woman of great faith. She was saying to herself, if I touch his garment, I will get well. There's another translation error, I think, here. The word there means saved. Some of you have that in the little footnote there. It's the word sazo, Greek. It means saved. She says, if I touch the garment, I will be saved. I will be saved. Now, she means physically, but we also know that when our Lord responds to her, verse 22, that surely he's talking more than just her physical healing. He says, turning and seeing her, daughter, take courage. Do you remember Isaiah 35? Encourage the faint-hearted. You see, Jesus just living out the prophecy of Isaiah. Encourage the faint-hearted. Isn't that precious? I mean, he knows she's touched the garment. He knows how perhaps fearful and anxious she was, and she didn't want to be noticed. He turns around. What does she think in that moment? And what does he say? What's the first word? Is he like the Pharisees, cruel? Is he demeaning? No, he looks her in the eyes. Take courage, daughter. Isn't that tender? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus saying to you, take courage, son. Take courage, daughter. Take courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you. That's what it is, sazo. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. After all, he came wrapped in garments of salvation. Salvation from sin, and with sin, all that comes with sin, the curse. He came to save sinners. And his healing ministry of physical ailments is a demonstration of his power to save from sin and ultimately from the curse. At once the woman was made well. She was saved. At once she was saved. Saved physically, and saved spiritually by faith in the Messiah. Well, then we move back to point number one again, verse 23. Jesus came into the official or ruler's house. He saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. This was typical. Our funerals tend to be very staid and subdued and quiet. In other cultures around the world, there's a lot of lamenting and wailing, and that would be a sign of honor to the deceased. And you would actually hire professional mourners and wailers. And that sounds strange to us, but it was a reverence for the dead. It was a sign of grief. And so you would, even if you were a poor family, you would pay as part of the funeral, if you will, for these flute players and those who would cry and mourn loudly. They would come and mourn for your deceased. And the disorder would match the kind of pain that we feel when someone dies. Whenever someone dies, we sense the disorder and the wrongness of it. And so this may sound strange to us, but there is a reality that this kind of grieving, this kind of response is appropriate in the face of the brutality and the cruelty of death. But these are professionals. Jesus says to them, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." Now, Jesus is not saying that she's not literally dead. Later on, when he talks about Lazarus, he also refers to Lazarus being asleep, but then he says to his disciples, just to be clear, Lazarus has died. So the girl is dead. She is deceased. But Jesus uses the terminology of sleep to refer not so much to her condition as to what he is able to do. He is able to wake the dead. And so they began laughing at him. These professional mourners, they scoff at him, and yet they leave. In verse 25, when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Again, a precious scene. This girl, we learn from the other Gospels, was around 12 years old, and Jesus reaches out, takes her by the hand, and she got up. There's a beautiful little connection here between the girl and Jesus. Back up in verse 19, when her dad came for Jesus, called upon him to come, Jesus got up. Jesus got up and he comes to the little girl, touches her hand, and she got up. There's a precious little allusion there to what union with Christ can bring about. And I also want you to note how beautiful it is that our Lord was so insistent on touching those whom others would not touch. Back in chapter 8, verse 3, he touches the leper. In chapter 8, verse 15, he touches Peter's mother-in-law with her sick fever and heals her. In chapter 9, verse 18, the official says, "If you just put your hand on my daughter," we've seen the woman touch him to be healed of her hemorrhaging. He touches the little girl. He touches the men with the blind eyes. He has a ministry not of remaining aloof from those who are hurting, but of drawing near and touching them. It's incredible. And remember the context that by touching these individuals, Jesus would have become, if he was any other man, would have become ceremonially unclean. To touch a leper, you would become unclean. To touch a dead person, you would become unclean. To touch this woman who had this condition, you would become unclean. But the law was given not as cruelty. It was always a law of compassion. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Back in chapter 9, verse 13, he said, "I go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." God never gave the law to somehow have his people be cruel to others. Jesus embodies the compassionate grace of God. But there's another marvelous aspect here, a testimony just to who Jesus is. He touches all these ceremonially unclean people, and yet he does not become unclean. Why? Well, it's interesting. In the Old Covenant, God never became unclean just because his people engaged in something unclean, did he? Jesus, the Holy One, cannot become unclean. awesome to think about. He is the Holy One. He is holiness altogether and cannot be defiled. And so he touches in compassion and ministry and grace. The dead are raised. The outcasts are healed and welcomed in. And next week we'll look at Jesus as the opener of blind eyes and move on. What a privilege this morning that we get to confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's what we're doing now as we come in just a few moments to the Lord's table. We're recognizing that what the Holy Spirit has testified about this Jesus is true. And that as he is revealed in the scriptures, full of grace and compassion, is who he is still today. And I ask you, are there any dispirited or distressed among us? How do you think, based on the Word of God, what do you think is Jesus' heart towards you? Dear little lamb, if you're proud, you see how Jesus deals with that. But if, like this synagogue ruler and like this woman, you're desperate, humbled by your sin, humbled by the circumstances of living in this fallen world, come to Jesus, and you'll find nothing but grace and compassion and healing for your soul, and ultimately, one day, your very bones and your body. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you that this morning we can come now and confess you as not only the King of Israel, but the King of all. We praise you that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are our great shepherd. And we come this morning with the desperation and the humility of the synagogue ruler and of the woman who touched you, for we too are needy. We really are, if we think about it. Even if present circumstances aren't pressing upon us, we know ourselves to be sinful. We know ourselves to be living in a sinful world. And we know ourselves as those who are desperate, who have no recourse to save ourselves, but that all our hope is in you. Thank you for giving us your word, and now in a few moments after we sing these elements, that we may remember you, our faithful, merciful Savior. In your name we thank you. Amen.